one more time as we look to God's word. Father God, indeed, this is your word. And we confess that we are people. We are needy. God, we don't look to ourselves. Save us from looking to man. Save us looking to anywhere else but you, God. We believe, God, that your word is a source of eternal life. We believe, God, your word has your promises. It reveals who you are. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and apply it to the children of God so that we can be more and more like the Son of God. This is our prayer. This is our need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and we've seen various things happening. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 8, really is dominated by the character of Samuel. But now from 9 through about the next third of the book, it's going to be the life of Saul. Just a real brief summary, just to think about where have we been. Chapters 1 through 8, we see God's grace at work in the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 1 and 2, we see God's grace at work in brokenness in the life of Hannah. Chapter 3, we see God's grace at work in raising a godly judge, Samuel. Chapter 4, we see God's grace at work in judging a nation, seeking purity for them. In chapters 5 and 6, we see God's grace at work defending his own namesake. Chapter 7, we see God's grace at work, this description of Ebenezer, remembering that God has been our help up until this point. And chapter 8, God's grace at work, that he does his will despite what men do. And we're going to continue to see this through the life of Saul, even though Saul's life, unfortunately, is going to turn in a direction we don't want to really see. But we see that our God is sovereign. We look at chapter 11, and we're introduced right away to a new character. And we could ask ourselves, well, who is Naash? Who is this guy? And why is he so grumpy? He's an Ammonite. Well, does that help you much? Maybe not. The Ammonites are actually descendants of Lot. We'll not unpack that dark tale today, but Genesis chapter 19 gives us the background of the Ammonite nation. Lot, who the New Testament describes as a righteous person. But this righteous man was, and his family, they were defiled. How Sodom and Gomorrah defiled him and his family. And the Ammonites represent really the fruit of a compromised life. Instead of godliness, ungodliness. A good beginning, it doesn't guarantee a good end. The Ammonites help us realize that if we're trying to live as like and as close to the world, only bad fruit will come. In fact, this is what God's enemies seek to do, just like this man Naash. He wants to, verse 2, he wants to bring disgrace on the God of Israel. That is the design of the enemies of the cross. What are those enemies? Well, we have the world, a world that is opposed to God. That's a pretty obvious one. We have the devil. Everybody realizes the devil is opposed to God. I wish it was just those two enemies. Those two bother me. It's the third enemy that I have the most problem with. It's my flesh. It's my carnal nature. That also wants to bring disgrace to God. And believers in Christ wrestle with that. Friend, do you realize this? Every sin in our life is an inside job. We can't blame it on exterior things. It starts in us. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, to his law. Indeed, it cannot. And so here we are. We have this man. He's besieged the city. I know for us, it's really hard to understand. To be besieged is like a death warrant. It'd be like getting a remiss in the mail. You have terminal cancer. The enemy has surrounded your city, and they are going to conquer you. And this guy says, well, they're like, can we make a deal? And he says, yeah, I'll give you a deal. Let me gouge out your right eyes, and you serve me forever. That's not a good deal, by the way. And they ask for 7 days. They say, hey, could we have a 7-day respite? Can we think it over? And for some reason, the guy says yes. So verse 5, it brings us news, and messengers come out, and they share the news, and everybody's crying. Now, there's a fascinating detail here about Saul in verse 5. Did you catch it? Can you imagine the scene? Excuse me, I'm looking for the king of Israel. Can you help me find him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's right over there. He's plowing the field with his oxen. Does that strike you as strange? The king of Israel is out in a field plowing. Huh. Maybe we should rethink our pompous version of royalty. Maybe the only class that God really ever had in mind was a working class. I don't know. I wouldn't take that too far, but it's just very interesting. It's not the main point. What is the application? Is there work that you're too good for? Is that befitting as of a child of God who our Savior came? And he came to take the place of a lowly servant? Wow, we should be thrilled to do the least of tasks. Just in that sense, to be like our Savior. Anyways, going on to the story, what happens? We see Saul with a righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous error, righteous anger. But it's rare. In fact, it's really rare. It's really, really rare. You see, because most of the time, our righteous anger just gets corrupted by our self-righteous anger. And we start thinking more about us than others. We start thinking more about how this is affecting or inconveniencing me than God's namesake. You see, the New Testament does command us. It says, be angry and sin not. Friends, that does not happen without our hearts and our lives being submitted to God. That does not happen without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Otherwise, our anger, it always just gets selfish. It always has too much of us in it. Anyways, Saul's mad. It's a good mad. He persuades them to gather together to fight the army, and they send a message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Help is coming. They probably sent it with Zoom. Well, okay, maybe a Zooming camel. But anyways, what happens next? Look at verse 10 and 11. They have the army divide in three parts, presumably perhaps to attack from three different sides, to surround them in different directions, and they attack really late in the middle of the night or really early in the morning, depending on how your clock works. Anyways, it's a surprise that they defeat them. They completely overcome them. The Amorites were the few that were left. They ran. So we see this. And the people are all very happy. In fact, all of a sudden, the people that had questioned about Saul, his authority, who he is, now people are looking around saying, who are those people that were questioning Saul? And we do get another picture of Saul, his, I would say, genuine humility. He says, look, we're not putting people to death today. In fact, Saul even says, did you catch it here? He's got it right. Read it, verse 13. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. You know, he doesn't say, I saved Israel today. Just wrap this up real quick. We have this chapter. It says victory. It's God's provision. Where is the gospel in here? Did you see it? I mean, it's not direct. We don't have the plan of salvation. But is the gospel here in this chapter? It's a great question to ask when we read through the Word of God. What here points me to the cross, to the good news of the gospel? Let's look at that real quick. Well, first off, we have broken man, don't we? We've got this guy, Naashash. Not a nice guy. Friend, you have more in common with Naashash than you do Jesus outside of Christ. So in the gospel, part of the gospel is we are broken. We have the need of man. We see man that cannot save himself. Wow, that is us. We see in chapter 11 a king who saves. See, kings are supposed to be this picture of the sovereign God of the world. Now, unfortunately, most of the examples that we have in history and sadly presently are bad examples of kings. But what a king is supposed to be. We know what a king is supposed to be. They're supposed to be righteous. They're supposed to be good. They're supposed to take care of the weak. They're supposed to be trustworthy. All the things that our God is. And we see God's salvation. So here we have a glimpse of the gospel. We have a glimpse of what God does. He is coming to save. Let's read on. Just take a look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eye with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to him, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Chapter 12, we've got maybe three things here. We've got four things. We have an example. We have a witness. We have an exhortation. And we have an obligation. Let's look at the first one, the example. Man, Samuel's an example for us here, isn't he? This process of him saying, hey, did I do anything wrong? Have I been unjust? It reminds me of a Swedish föreningsmöte, the ansvarsfrihet for the styrelsen. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's one of the steps in a yearly meeting for an organization. And the organization says, hey, look, we're not holding you, or we're saying you're good, those who have led. I don't know, it just reminds me of this. And it's the nation saying, Samuel, look, What you were supposed to do, you've done. And Samuel's saying, I'm moving to Spain. I'm going to start golfing. I'm going to start playing bocce ball. I don't know what Samuel had in mind, but this is definitely a switch. He's saying, I'm moving out. That is an amazing act of humility, friends. Be able to say, hey, this guy's coming in, and I'm just fading out. Note that Samuel describes himself here as old and gray. A little common wisdom. It's okay to identify yourself as that, but don't identify other people as that. Just a little common wisdom. The witness of Samuel. We also have the witness of the people, and we have the witness of God here. Samuel's saying, I've been faithful, and it's an accountability. So even though Samuel was a leader, he was holding himself accountable to the people. He's not saying, I'm above you, I get a different set of rules. I'm one of you. Integrity is a key ingredient of leadership. So we should ask the question, we're going to look at this life. It was a life of integrity, of honestness, of steadfastness. How did Samuel end like this? I mean, if we could reverse engineer Samuel's life just for a moment, how did he end here? I mean, it's a good question. Samuel's an old, righteous man. Wouldn't you like to arrive there someday? Well, half of you are saying no. Okay, how about a mature, righteous woman? Anyways, to end our days, saying, by the grace of God, God has sustained me. I mean, I get this. No one is really yearning to be old. But if we have to, or if we get to be old, you want to be righteous on that day. We don't want to end our life with a pile of regrets up to the ceiling, saying, I would have, I could have, I should have. And I'm not saying Samuel didn't have any regrets, but by and large, the character of his life was one of righteousness. How'd he get there? Number one, it was not his righteousness. It was God's. Samuel was saved just like every other person is saved, only by the grace of God. It was a life yielded to God, knowing that he needed God's grace, his help. We are saved by the grace of God alone. But friends, the grace that saves is not alone. You see, when we're saved, God's grace starts to do things in our lives. In fact, turn to your Bible for a minute to the book of Titus, chapter 2. You may want to underline these words found in verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, turn there. This is really important. God says this. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do you see what the grace of God does? The grace of God trains us. We're saved. But that's just the beginning of the adventure. Now God is going to take your life, my life, and he's going to start conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And there's this process where we're renouncing ungodliness. We're saying no to things. And we're asking God for help to live self-controlled and upright. We're to live, that's in the present tense. When in the present age, right here, right now. Friends,
I'm happy to hear what God's grace did in your life 5 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe 20 years ago. Hallelujah. But what is God's grace doing in your life today? What has God's grace done in your life this week, this last month? If nothing comes to mind, if that is just a blank, I don't know, we should think. God's grace is helping us. We want to be living by God's grace. We want to be rejoicing and growing in that. Genuine grace does not live in a vacuum. If I'm genuinely saved by the grace of God, I will gradually and genuinely be changed by the grace of God. And this is an important thing, because we live in a world where people say, well, as long as you're Christian, that's all that matters. But if someone is living completely contrary to the gospel, they don't want to adhere to it, we should be very careful to call that person a Christian. We could say, well, they identify themselves as a Christian. I don't know, they profess Christ, but are they genuinely? I don't know. Who's to make me judge whether someone is saved or not? I don't have to say they're not, but I definitely have trouble saying, yeah, they are, if our lives are completely different from God. Anyway, Samuel's life is evidence of God's grace. Samuel has given us an important principle here. How does this happen? I mean, like, if we just got practical, what does that mean? How do we do this? Could I say this? Living in light of eternity, or maybe living before the face of God. An old Latin expression that's sometimes used, coram Deo. I'm living before God. He's my audience. He's the one I'm living for. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're constantly telling me, they're constantly telling you, live before the face of self. But we have the privilege, we have the opportunity, the amazing opportunity to live before God. Let's keep going. Let's look at his exhortation in verses 6 through 18. So Samuel, he said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Samuel's going to get historical here for a second. He wants to say, look, before I go, I want to remind you about your God. In fact, as we read through this, if you can count, check how many times Samuel talks about the Lord in these verses. You don't have to count. It's 19. Verse 7, now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reign over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you do not obey the Lord, you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel reminds him, he says, look, I want you to remember what God has done. I want you to remember that God has been true and steadfast. And he brings up this idea that, look, the king was what you wanted because you wanted to be like the other nations. Because you wanted to look to a man instead of God. And so it's interesting as we think about this dilemma, like, well, why did God give them a king? Why did God do this? It's very interesting. I mean, we could look back at Deuteronomy 17. Even in Deuteronomy, God is giving laws about a king. So God's will is being accomplished. It was God's will to bring them a king. But it's their circumstances, it's their desires that were off. Anyways, you know, so it's good to know, just to step in and say, God's will is accomplished even when his children are wayward. And we see that Israel is in this place where they're saying, look, we've done wrong. Now what? Well, Samuel says, look, know it's that God is the one who has provided for you, that when you have turned to him, that God has been merciful. If we could simply summarize verses 6 through 18 with all these things, it's what we do. Well, verse 9, we forget the Lord. Verse 9, we forsake the Lord. What does the Lord do? Verse 8, the Lord witnesses, he does righteous deeds. Verse 8, he sends help in the form of people, oftentimes, like Moses and Aaron. The Lord even sends trouble. Why? Because he wants to draw our hearts back to him. And then verse 11, the Lord delivers. These words that Samuel speaks in verse 14 and 15, these apply to us today. We are not Israel. But we read these. This principle is still alive to us today. If you'll fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, if both you and your king who reign over you follow the Lord, it will be well. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be nice. It doesn't mean that we won't have problems. Jesus filled in some blanks for that. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus tells us all who live godly in Christ, Paul says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So what does it mean that it'll be well for us? It means God will be with us. It doesn't matter if it's a hiccup or a hurricane. God will be with us. That he'll be using the circumstances, that our life can glorify him. That we won't be alone. Well, let's close this out. There's something helpful here just in verses 19 and 20. What do we do when we sin? Because even though we want to obey God, even though we know, yeah, I'm supposed to be doing this, we get sidetracked. The principles here, what Israel does, is a pattern for us to follow as well. Verse 19. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask ourselves a king. We confess it to God when we sin. Friends, there's a wonderful moment when we just come to God and we say, God, what I did was wrong.
I'm not making excuses for it. I'm going to call it what you call it. I'm agreeing with you. What a wonderful thing that is. Some of us have grown up in traditions where we have to like really make ourselves feel really bad about that. Or we have this mistaken idea that God doesn't want to hear from us, like he's mad at us. No, we confess it to God, not like we're telling him something he doesn't know, because we're trusting him. Verse 20, that's the second step. We confess it. The second step, we trust God. Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." So we trust God. We turn to him. We embrace his forgiveness. Friends, we can know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We take his word, that's his promise. 1 John 1:9. Samuel says, keep following him. But I sinned. Follow the Lord. Do what is pleasing in his sight. Trust him. Verse 20, we seek to obey him from the heart. Friends, we don't want to just be doing the outside show. Man, it's so easy to put on a show. And God's saying, verse 20, it's from the heart. So we take the time to be able to say, God, be at work here. I want to obey you. I want to trust you from my heart. And then verse 21, we realize what is a stumbling block to us. What is dangerous? What is a temptation? Verse 21, it says, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. So we learn from our mistakes. We say, boy, that was trouble for me. I want to be aware of that. I want to set up some way, shape, or form that's going to keep me from going to what is empty, what's not going to deliver. For the Lord, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So that's why we can go to God for forgiveness. We've trusted him. He is our hiding place, like we talked about last week. We can go to God. He, for his name's sake, will keep us. He's made us his people. We've seen an example. We have Samuel's example. We have the witness here. Samuel, the people, and God. We have this exhortation that Samuel gave to the people. The last thing, in verse 23, we have an obligation. What obligation is that? Well, read with me, verse 23. He says, Samuel keeps talking. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I'll instruct you in the good and the right way. You know, oftentimes when we think of sinning, we think of sinning like things that we do. Things like lying, stealing, murder. Those are sins. Those are not good things to do. We kind of get that, right? Stealing is wrong. Lying is wrong. Murder. Of course, when we always think of sin, it's very easy to think of the sins that other people are doing. And sometimes we get into that circle of saying, well, I thank God I'm not like her. Because when we think of stealing, we think of people robbing banks. We don't think of like stealing from our employer, like by working time that we're not really working and getting paid for it, or taking things from work, or making an insurance claim that actually we didn't really do, and fudging the lines, that, or those half-truths that we sometimes tell because we don't want to tell the truth, the whole truth, or nothing but the truth. No, we think about lying as those people, those bad politicians. We think about murder as those people that are just ruthless. We often forget what Jesus said, that when we hate our brother or have hatred in our heart,
were really in the same vein as a murderer. Your friends, we need a Savior. Those are all sins of commission, we might say, things that we do. But friends, we're so broken. It's not just what we do. Oftentimes it's what we don't do. Did you see what Samuel says here? He says, I don't want to sin against God by not praying for you. Wow. We could sin by not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Friends, this is not to make us feel just guilty and so. No, it's just to tell us we need a Savior. But we also have an obligation. We can look to the New Testament, and the New Testament is full of examples and commands that we are to pray for one another. James 5, pray for one another. Ephesians chapter 6 exhorts us to be steadfast in prayer for one another, for all the saints. We have the example of Paul where he's saying, would you pray for me? I really need you to be praying for me. Pray that I'd have utterance to speak. Man, how often have we sinned just by not praying for one another? We have the opportunity to help one another through prayer. I know that's hard. I know it'd be so much easier if I could just give something to somebody, if I could bake somebody a plate of cookies. No, you wouldn't want my cookies. But if I could do something, it's more tangible. But do you believe it would actually be better than my plate of cookies? Or by helping you do something to pray for you. It's taking by faith. Our God in heaven wants to hear our prayers, wants to answer our prayers, and somehow in his greatness, in his goodness, in his sovereignty, answers those prayers, and it makes a difference. Man, thank God for the people that believe this. I wonder if we could even imagine what a force of good it is when people are committed to praying. Remarkably, it is often the people that are obscure, without much stature, without much strength. I can think of people in my life, their heart was to pray. Dawn Kroll, you wouldn't see her in a crowd because Dawn Kroll was like a short, tiny lady. She's fairly quiet. She was very aware of the fact that she was not educated. She had a very, very difficult background in her life. I think if you talk to Dawn, she'd be very, very persuaded there was more she could not do than she could do. What was her purpose in this world? She would say, I don't know. She tried to be a good mom. She had 4 sons. Man, I'll tell you what. Dawn Kroll could pray. I know that because our family would stay at their house when we would go back to the United States and visit. And I'd always just be amazed because I thought sometimes I got up early. And I'd go upstairs and get a cup of coffee. And there'd be Dawn sitting on the couch with her Bible open, praying. Praying for her family, praying for church members, praying for God to do what she was convinced she could not do. Oh, friends, if we're powerless, we have a good head start in praying. But we who are self-sufficient, we who are so fixated by the world and the things around us, it's hard for us to slip into the unseen realm and to believe this has weight, that this is really important. Brothers and sisters, if God is going to do a work, it almost always in conjunction with prayer. I don't understand the why, the where, the what. I just know that this is what God has done. It's an opportunity we have to work in each other's life through prayer. May God grow us in that. Samuel said, I would be sinning against God if I wasn't praying for you. Church, forgive me. I've sinned against God because I haven't prayed for you all as I should. It should be a bigger part of my life. It should be a bigger priority in my life. It should be a bigger priority in our lives to be praying for one another. May God give us that burden. May God give us the joy. It is work, I know it. That's why we don't do it. But it's an important work. And it is a work that will bear far much more fruit than the best of our efforts. In fact, if I read the Bible right, which I think I do, God says this: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. We want God to be the builder of our lives, of our brothers and sisters' lives. We see people that are in need, we should pray for them. We see people that irritate us, we should pray for them. We should pray for us. When we don't understand people, when we find people difficult to understand, we should pray. When we see people struggling, oh God, save me from being critical. Let me just be patient in prayer with them. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've got a long way to go, but may we start. And may God transform us as we seek him more in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you, God, that you had a plan from the beginning with this nation of Israel. And God, we marvel over your patience, that you have committed to be doing your eternal purposes through broken human beings. God, we are amazed. We're amazed by your patience with us. But God, we thank you also for your commitment to us. God, we thank you for your word that promises that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. God, we thank you that you tell us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, like we're just broken clay pots. But the excellency and the power is yours. Oh God, so save us from being empty cisterns, cisterns that are broken that can hold no water. God, fill us full of your spirit. Fill us, God, with a desire to walk with you. God, take away the mirage of the world, the priority, the press, the demands of the world, God. Remind us what is important. God, what it is to live before your face. God, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. God, we want our days to end, whether they are many or few, living in your righteousness. God, that the fruit of your spirit would be in our hearts and our lives. God, start that today. Oh God, we ask for your grace to weed out that which is fighting against your fruit in our life. We ask, God, set our sights on that which is eternal, not just the temporal. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, for your spirit. Draw us to you this week. Strengthen us, God. Be glorified in us as a church and through our lives individually. We ask this and we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.